Brian, that was really beautiful. And I was really touched by your prayer this morning. Thank you. So we as a, I'll turn it on. We have talked about our goals as a church, that we are trying to connect with Christ. We're trying to connect with others and we're trying to connect others with Christ. And we began by talking about some of the things that defined what a disciple of Jesus Christ is. We did a small sermon series on it, and we will eventually get back to it. But these are some of the things, only a very few of the things that characterize someone who is a true disciple of Jesus. But if you put it all together and everything else that's missing out of that image, it basically means a disciple is transformed. A disciple, somebody who's committed their life to Jesus, somebody who's trying to become increasingly like Jesus, is of necessity somebody who is becoming increasingly transformed. Now hold that thought. Have you ever made a New Year's resolution? They're not that popular anymore, but if you're over the age of 40, you've made at least one. How did that go for you? The problem with New Year's resolutions is that they're difficult to sustain. Now, if your New Year's resolution is, I will not eat more than 10,000 calories a day, you're good to go. If your New Year's resolution is, I will never, ever again tell another lie, good luck with that one. Do you know what the success rate for lasting change is amongst people that make New Year's resolutions? 5 to 7%. Do you know what the success rate is for people who make resolutions that have nothing to do with New Year's? 5 to 7%. A resolution is a resolution regardless of what time it's made, but the problem is that we are 15 to 20 times more likely to fail in our resolution than we are to succeed, and a batting average of .050 is really pathetic by any standard. So why is change so difficult? We're going to talk first about that and then the Bible solution for it. I'm not going to have you open a Bible today because I'm reading from a paraphrase, and if you follow in your own Bible, you might get lost. So I'm going to show you the passage on the screen. This is from Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 14. Paul says, I know that the Old Testament law is good. The problem is that I am bad. In fact, I feel like a slave who's been sold into bondage to sin. But even so, I still don't understand how I can decide to do one thing and then end up doing something else, something that I sometimes despise. I feel as if there is a sin principle operating within me that is living itself out in the form of involuntary actions. You ever feel that way? God's rules and commands are necessary because I can't be trusted on my own to know what is right. But I need something more. I need help. I have the desire to do what's right, but I can't carry it out. I can will it, but I can't do it. I don't do what I want to do, but I do what I don't want to do instead. I love God's law, but I see another law operating within me that is in conflict with it, the law of sin that holds me prisoner. Paul says, I want to change. I'm trying to change. I just cannot change. Now, there are three popular approaches to change in our culture. This is going to be slightly a review of what we did 3 weeks ago with self-helpism and in part one of, I'm sorry, of self-esteemism and part one of selfism. Self-helpism. The first approach is the Hans and Franz approach. Now, these are the two Saturday Night Live characters that have figured out the problem with human change. We're just a bunch of flabby girly men. We just don't have what it takes in order to pull it off. Our culture says that what we need to do is just commit ourselves to it. If we will think about it and we will commit ourselves wholeheartedly, we can do and be anything we want. This is the popular mantra in culture that you hear all the time in sporting events. And this is the Hans and Franz approach to lasting change as a human being. The problem is, it doesn't work. So in a New Year's resolution, we say, I'm really going to do it this time. This time, I'm really going to make the change. I'm going to put it in my planner. I'm going to think about it more. I'm really going to pull this off. Nike has actually commercialized this approach with their Just Do It campaign years ago. Just muster the willpower, have on the right shoes, and you just go out there and do it. Unfortunately, as Charles Dickens once observed concerning himself, he said, I'm filled with conviction as to all the things that I should do, all the things I ought to do, all the things I know that I need to do. Sadly, I can seldom make myself do these things. I am full of promise, but with very little performance. And I don't know to what degree this is true of you, but to a significant degree, this is true of me. There's so many things I want to be that I'm not. There's so many things that I wish I could make myself do more consistently, and I can't. And I don't only feel like a failure, I know I am a failure. Sadly, the Bible teaches us that the Hans and Franz approach doesn't work because there's this little problem we call sin nature. And sin nature means that there's this tendency on our part to do the wrong thing, even if we have God's clear explanation as to what we should be doing instead. Just do it isn't enough to get the job done. So the second popular approach in our culture is the little engine that could approach. You've read the story. It's available in a variety of forms. It's this tired, tiny, small, weak locomotive that's determined to conquer the seemingly insurmountable mountain in his life. Through the power of positive thinking, or the new version of it is called positive mental attitude, or PMA. If I just think the right thoughts, if I just listen to the right voices, it has less to do with willpower than this sense of encouragement and optimism that I can do it. If we could only visualize the success, this is the most popular approach to change in America today, is visualizing, not listening to the negative voices, being positive about the possibilities. It at least sells the most books or sells the most seminar tickets. This is how I think visualization actually works. The expert visualizes how much money he can make. He develops his material, you buy his book, and he makes the money. It doesn't seem to work that well for the rest of us because it's a whole lot easier to visualize money than it is to deal with greed. It's a whole lot easier to visualize a brand new car than to produce humility in an arrogant spirit. Positive mental attitude, like its cousin willpower, can affect some change, but it's usually superficial window dressing or it just doesn't last. Total, long-lasting transformation of character is not possible just by saying, I need to be positive and optimistic about it. Just do it isn't enough, and I think I can isn't enough either. So the third popular approach in our culture is the Stuart Smalley approach. This is another Saturday Night character who teaches that we need to replace our critical inner voice with a more affirming and accepting one. I don't have to be perfect. All I have to do is be the best me that I can be because I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and some of you are mouthing this with me, and doggone it, people like me. This approach tells us that we have received unhelpful messages from our environment or our culture or maybe our family, and that we have unrealistically high expectations of ourselves. So what we need to do is have virtually no expectations of ourselves, and then everything will be okay. The problem with this is that God still has expectations of it, and saying there's no expectations makes it even more difficult for us. Sigmund Freud, by the way, is the first one to offer this solution to emotional problems or to change. Began in potty training, something like that. I don't remember the theory, but it's the most popular philosophy today in America when it's talking about, well, so how do I deal with the fact that I'm not changing? Well, the easiest way to deal with it is say I'm okay just the way I am, so I just won't change. But that doesn't work in the Christian life because the goal of the Christian life isn't just to be forgiven. It's to be forgiven and known that we're unconditionally loved so that that begins the process of us being more like Jesus Christ. The problem with this approach is that it denies the fact that we have a sin nature that causes us to commit sins. God has given us a conscience as a way of knowing what it is that we should or shouldn't be doing. And if we sense good and godly guilt, it's God's way of motivating us to change. And if we say, well, I'm loved unconditionally by God, and he's forgiven me. I don't need to do anything else. Our conscience still keeps going, yes, but, yes, but, yes, but. So let me summarize. The Hans and Franz just do it approach. The little engine that could, I think I can approach. And the Stuart Smalley, I'm good enough approach doesn't work because God calls us to be transformed. Here's the miracle of the Christian life. God doesn't require us to be any different than we are in order for Him to love us and forgive us. But we don't stay stuck in that spot. Because God loves us and forgives us, it motivates us to change and be transformed. So if the problem is that in the power of our own will or our own self-affirmation or our own positive mental attitude, we cannot pull off lasting transformation, what is the solution? Fortunately, Paul, after stating the problem in Romans chapter 7, begins explaining the solution in Romans chapter 8. The last two verses of 7. What a wretched man I am, he says. Who can rescue me from this desperate conflict? Thanks be to God, who through Jesus Christ our Lord has set me free. For through Jesus Christ, the law of the Spirit, resulting in life, has set me free from the law of sin, resulting in death. Because my will and my sinful human nature are weak, the Old Testament legal requirements were unable to change my life. But God is now transforming me through the death of Jesus by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. Anyone who has not received the invisible but clearly present Spirit of Christ won't know what I'm talking about. But for you who have welcomed Him, in whom He dwells, even though you still experience all the limitations of sin, you yourself have begun to experience life on God's terms. As Jesus Christ lives His own life out through your life by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. It makes sense, doesn't it? That if the very God who raised Jesus from the dead is moving in and through your life, that He'll do the same things in you that He did in Jesus' life. Paul says that human change isn't affected by all of the things that sell books and our culture. It's not affected by what non-Christians don't possess. True, lasting transformation so that people can become like Jesus Christ only happens when Jesus Christ Himself does it. Now, this is kind of a bizarre thought, but you have to wrap your mind around this. You can't live the life of Jesus on your own. You don't have the abilities. You don't have the power to do it. But Jesus Christ can live the life of Jesus within you. So that the way this works is that the law of sin keeps trying to pull us down, but the law of the Spirit, by the Spirit living inside, allows Jesus to live His life in and through us. Now, this sounds a bit mystical, but it is exactly the only way in which this works. Jesus living in us so that Jesus can live through us. We receive the Holy Spirit when we become Christians. Which doesn't mean, well, okay, now all I've gotten is a get-out-of-hell-free card. Or I've gotten eternal life insurance policy. Eternal life, by the way, is not a thing. It's not just something that God says, okay, by the way, when you die, I will give you eternal life. When you become a believer and the Holy Spirit takes up residence in you, that second you have received eternal life. Now, it's not eternal until you've lived throughout eternity. But you get the gift of eternal life. You get the gift of the abundant life that Jesus died to give you the minute you become a believer. And the question is, how does it live itself out here and now in this life? The indwelling life of God transforms our lives. And this is the point at which Christianity is most misunderstood, I think, by Christians. We get the saved by grace through faith thing. What we don't get is that we think we're saved by God and transformed by ourselves. But the reality is we're saved by God and we are transformed by God. We have to partner with Him in it. We have to get out of the way for it to happen to a certain extent. But we don't muster the transformation by our own willpower. God accomplishes it by living within us. Now, I'm going to read you a long quote. I apologize. This is considered bad form in preaching circles. It's a great one, so bear with me. This is from C.S. Lewis, who carried on correspondence with a friend for quite a few years, and he discusses this topic. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 7, 15 through 20, that he spent much of his Christian life willing himself to overcome sin. But time and time again, he suffered defeat. This is because the way to victory is not found in willing. For the power of the will is with us, but the power to do is not. In fact, Paul not only didn't do that which he wanted to do, he actually found himself doing that which he didn't want to do. Romans 7. But by verse 21, Paul tells us that he's made an important discovery, that the reason why merely willing to do good failed. Paul came to understand that sin is a law of human nature. A law is a principle that is always in operation that allows no exceptions. If something happens once one way and then a different way at a different time, it's merely a matter of chance or history. But if something always happens the same way, it is therefore by definition a law. Take the law of gravity, which is in operation regardless of how we feel about it, all the time. If we drop something, that thing gravitates down. We don't need to press it down, for there is a force, a law, operating on it, causing it to fall. What then is willpower? It represents our determination, that which we desire or decide. Our wills produce a power, but it is a different kind of power from a law. When the will and a law are in conflict, the will may overcome in the beginning, but the law always conquers in the end. It's like saying, I will hold my arm out. And how long I will hold my arm out is dependent upon a variety of factors, but gravity will always win out in the end because it's a law. Sin is not merely a lapse in our control. It represents the influence of a powerful law that is in operation in every human being. Do you recognize that sin is a law that operates within you? It represents the influence of a powerful law. This is important because if we consider sin merely a matter of conduct, we will no doubt try to pray more or resist more in order to overcome the next time. However, just as human effort or willpower have no long-term victory over a law such as gravity, so mere human effort alone has no long-term victory over the law of sin. Ultimately, a law can only be overcome by a different, higher law. Just as the law of aerodynamics operating in a jet engine can overcome the law of gravity, setting an airplane free from the power of gravity, so the law of the Spirit, which Paul talks about in Romans 8, overcomes the law of sin, setting us free from that law. Now notice that the Bible never says we are to overcome sin. This is Lewis still speaking. It tells us that we are to be made free, that we are to be delivered from sin. By the power of our wills alone, we can never overcome sin in our lives. But through the power of the Spirit, we can be set free or delivered from sin. Do you get this? It's a lot of words to say. There are two laws that operate in the universe. One is the law of sin, which inhabits every single human being, whether you're a Christian or not. And the most we can do in the face of our sinful desires and tendencies is to affect window dressing type change. In order to affect lasting, Christ-like, godly change, it requires a different law that can overcome the law of sin in our lives, and that is the law of the indwelling Holy Spirit. My mother taught home economics for about 20 years. She taught at Shawnee Mission East and Shawnee Mission South. In the late 60s, she developed an innovative course called Bachelor Survival. Bachelor Survival was only taught to senior high school boys. It became so popular that there was a waiting list, and not every boy that wanted to take it could get in. She taught boys how to sew, how to put a button on. She taught boys how to cook basic meals, not just roll out a biscuit and put some tomato sauce on it and call it a pizza. She taught them nutrition. She taught them basics of cooking. They loved the class. And the concept was that that a boy that goes off his freshman year in college needs to at least know how to do his laundry, and that a boy by the time he's a junior and senior in college might be living in an apartment, and he needs to know how to clean a toilet, he needs to know how to make a meal. Okay, so My mother didn't have daughters. She only had four sons. And she would use us as guinea pigs. She'd practice the lessons. She'd practice to see if we got what was going on. And so we learned how to clean toilets. We learned how to sew buttons. We learned how to cook. Things I've conveniently forgotten once I got married. So I showed more interest in cooking than my brother, so I did more of it. I can still remember the first time I learned to cook a roast. My family had gone off to do something on Saturday. And so I'm reading the cookbook, and I understood the principle. You figure out the weight of the roast, and you multiply it by the cooking time. The problem is I did the math wrong. So I put the roast in the oven 2.5 hours early. Then I went over to my friend Dan's house and spent the afternoon, and my family and I came back just in time to notice that the house was full of smoke and that there was a lot of problems going on with that roast. So we opened the windows, turned on the fan, and I took a large cooking fork and stuck it in the roast and tried to pick it up. And guess what happened? Every single time it tore. Man, I'd stick it in deeper, and then it would tear. And I'd stick it in deeper, and it would tear. My mother, seeing my frustration, took a spatula and kind of razored it underneath the roast and then easily lifted it up. Now, here's the principle that I learned. There was nothing wrong with the fork, but there was something wrong with the meat. What the fork could not do because of the weakness of the flesh, the spatula could do because it operated according to a principle that was completely independent of the strength of the flesh. Do you get this? Willpower requires our flesh to be strong in order to work. The problem is our flesh is not strong. It is weak and flawed and broken. There is a different principle that has to operate to lift the roast, the burnt meat of our life, out of the pan. And that is the law of the Spirit. Most people believe that the best formula for total transformation as a Christian is summarized by the letters WWJD. You all know this. What would Jesus do? But Christianity is not a matter of being inspired by Jesus. We're all inspired by Jesus. We all want to be like Jesus. The problem is we can't do it on our own. The solution is a matter of being indwelled or controlled by the Holy Spirit. As Paul says, it's Christ in you and you in Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me by the power of the Holy Spirit. And by doing this, we live a God-connected, Christ-centered, Spirit-controlled life. And that is the only solution to ultimately defeating sin and transformation in our lives. So what does this look like? Well, the good news is it's a relief. I can't do it on my own. That's what I've been proving every year my entire life. The Bible tells me I can't do it on my own. What a confirmation. So how do I do it? I have to consciously be aware of this, and I have to consciously depend upon the Holy Spirit. So every morning when I wake up, I say, Heavenly Father, I don't know what I'm going to face today, but much of it I'm going to fail at if I don't have the power of your Spirit living through me. Fill me with your Spirit. May it be your Spirit that reacts in difficult situations. May it be your Spirit that acts in challenging situations. May I become more like Jesus by the power of Jesus living his life through me rather than me trying to convince myself I can do it entirely on my own. Every day, I pray the same prayer. And every day, I'm about 80% successful. But I used to be about 70% successful. And there was a time when I was about 25% successful. So I see transformation in my life, and it's painful to realize that even though I know the formula, I still get in the way of God living his life through me. This is one of the reasons why I'm faithful in reading God's word, because I need to know God's values. I need to appropriate the mind of Christ. I need to know what God wants me to do and be. This is one of the reasons why I'm faithful in prayer, because I need to commune with the God who's going to change me, and I need to allow him to communicate with me. This is one of the reasons why I spend time with other believers. It's not because I'm a pastor. If I wasn't a pastor, I still would be doing it because I need the encouragement and challenge of other believers. And it's one of the reasons why I continue to step out in faith in my life, taking risks that sometimes I think that would not be a good idea to do that. But I know God is calling me to do it, so I do it anyway. Let me read this to you. This is probably one of the most transforming things. Next slide. the transforming things that I have learned. If I live only the quality of life of which I in my own power am capable, then I'm not living the life of Christ. I may have the life of Christ, but I'm living the life of, put your name in the blank, I'm living the life of Kent. It's only when I step out in faith, trusting that God will think and act and do through me things of which I am humanly incapable, that I may truly begin to live the Christian life and not just have the Christian life. This is a challenge for all of us. We have the Christian life. What's going on with it? Is it living itself out through us? Is it transforming who we are? Or is it just this confidence that someday when I die, I'm going to go to be with Jesus? Or is it the power that rules what I think and what I say and what I do? Wow, we got lots of time. This is unprecedented. Next slide. So if you take the three approaches of the world, willpower, positive mental attitude, and self-affirmation, and you understand them properly, they become essential Christian tools to partner with the Holy Spirit in transformation. Willpower becomes spiritual discipline. Paul says, discipline ourselves or yourself in godliness. Spiritual disciplines are much more than just reading the word and being in prayer. It's also stewardship, it's frugality, it's simplicity of life, it's seeking silence and solitude with God. It's a whole variety of things that the church has found out through the ages. If I will practice these disciplines, it enables me to become more like Christ and for the Spirit to live his life through me. Secondly, positive mental attitude then becomes faith or trust or confidence in God. Philippians 4:13, Paul says, we can do all things by faith through the indwelling power of him who gives us strength. If I believe that God is living through me, I can take risks so that otherwise wouldn't, because I don't have to say, well, my flesh alone is incapable of dealing with this. I'm able to say, my flesh and the power of the Holy Spirit is able to take this risk. And third, self-acceptance becomes this powerful new sense of identity. Paul says, we are new creations in Christ. The old has passed away. The new has come. I see myself differently than I did before. All right, let me take this one over. Gilbert Stuart and Benjamin West were the two most important artists in early American history. They both painted during the Revolutionary War period. Stuart was famous for his portraits of early American statesmen and heroes. In fact, if you've ever seen a picture of any of the first presidents or heroes in the Revolutionary War, he's the guy who painted them all. He painted more than 100 pictures of George Washington, and doggone it if he didn't look the same in every one. Everybody loved his portraits because it looked like the real person. His half-brother was Benjamin West, who was a more admired artist. Look at the difference between his self-portrait and Stuart's self-portrait. This conjures up so much more. It creates an image, not just a reflection. It shows the vision of a person and an identity of a person and not just the reflection in a mirror of a person. It tells you something about him. His art, when he did portraits, looks a little bit more like this. This, by the way, is in the Nelson Atkins Museum of Art up in Kansas City. This is a couple who paid him to do a portrait. He didn't just do bust shots in their heads. He created this entire vision of the love that they felt for each other, and he puts it in the painting. This is perhaps his most famous painting. This is Judas at the Last Supper. I love Da Vinci's painting of the Last Supper, but I don't think it's anything compared to this. This conjures up so much more feeling, so much more insight into what's going on than does Da Vinci's. So one day, Gilbert Stuart was teaching his students about the difference between his technique and his half-brother West's technique, and he says this: there is no point in thinking you could ever master West's technique unless you possess his inner eye and his indwelling vision. It would be like trying to live the Christian life on the outside without possessing the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit on the inside. Every now and then you hear somebody quoting something that sounds like, hey, that would have been said today. It's pretty cool to hear a Revolutionary War painter state something that I've just stated in a sermon. But here's the bottom line. Most of us look at life from the lens of our flesh, not from the lens of the Holy Spirit. Most of us all try and live our life by the power of our flesh and not by the power of the Holy Spirit. And there is such a difference between a life lived within the parameters of our limitations and a life lived outside the boundaries of our limitations. And we will always be bound by our limitations as long as we see our Christian life as that which I have to live myself, as that which I have to produce myself. It's only when we're set free by this realization that God has called me to trust Him and step out in faith and trust that Jesus living His life through me will make the difference. You got to come back next week for the rest of this. Will you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that not only do you save us, but that you transform us. The first part for us to realize that we're called to be transformed, not just to be forgiven. We're not called to be forgiven. We're forgiven so that we can be transformed. But the transformation isn't as a result of our hard work and our determination alone. It's a result of you, by your grace and goodness, living out your life within us. Thank you that that life is in us, unless, of course, we've never committed our life to you. If there's anyone here who is uncertain whether they have committed their life to Christ, if there's anyone who's uncertain whether the Holy Spirit lives within them, if there's anyone who's uncertain whether they've ever been forgiven by Christ, it begins by acknowledging I need to be forgiven and that I can't be the person I know I need to be on my own. So I ask God to forgive me and receive it as a gift, not because I deserve it, not because I've earned it. It's purely a gift. And then I trust that part of that gift is the indwelling Holy Spirit who will begin day by day, year by year, transforming me so that I become the person I want to be, I become the person God's designed me to be, and I live the life that God has called me to. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.